Well, please turn with me now in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, it's on page 692 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read the very familiar first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And here we have this famous prophecy of a child who is going to be born. These words were written some 740 years BC, but they are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be thinking about these verses later on in our service this morning. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in God's word to that portion that we read in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, on page 692 in the Church Bible. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. At this time of the year, millions upon millions of people all over the world are celebrating the birth of a child. And it seems like a particularly appropriate time then for a baptism, when we give thanks to God for the gift of two more children in the world, Iris and James. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, that we read earlier, is often read at this time of the year in the most beautiful and tranquil of settings, perhaps in a majestic old cathedral, with a great big Christmas tree at the front, or perhaps many Christmas trees down the sides of the cathedral, with holly and twinkling fairy lights and candles. And it's read in an atmosphere of peace and stillness and happiness. And yet, when these words were first written, the environment, the context, the circumstances could not have been more different. Because these words were originally spoken for the encouragement and the comfort of God's people at one of the darkest times of national crisis that they ever endured. It came at a time of war and suffering and grief, despair and desolation. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north of Israel, have just joined forces with the neighboring nation of Syria, and they have formed an alliance to defend themselves against invasion from the great new superpower in the world, the Empire of Assyria. Now, of course, an alliance of three nations is better than an alliance of two nations, and so Syria and Israel want Judah, Isaiah's nation, to join forces with them. And they're not asking politely. They're threatening that they're going to attack Judah if Judah won't join in with them. Well, King Ahaz of Judah doesn't join Israel and Syria in their alliance. But he doesn't do what Isaiah the prophet has told him to do either. He won't trust God. Instead, he goes to the enemy. He goes to the Assyrian Empire and he makes an alliance with them. And he puts his trust in this evil pagan empire. He's not going to trust Israel and Syria, but he's not going to trust God either. He's going to trust the Assyrians. And that is going to prove disastrous later on for the nation of Judah. But for now, the Assyrian Empire swoops down on the northernmost part of Israel, the area known as Zebulun and Naphtali, the region of Galilee, way up there in the north of Israel. The Assyrian Empire comes in like a steamroller and flattens it. And this is the first of several attacks. Naphtali, Zebulun, and Galilee were the gateway from Israel into the rest of the world. That was the main route out of Israel to the rest of the world. And so they were always the first to be hit by an invading force. And so the question is, what does God have to say about this calamity that has befallen the northern kingdom of Israel? This invasion of the Holy Land, the promised land of Israel. Well, let's look first of all in verses 1 to 5 at a transformation of fortunes. Here's the first thing that God says about this invasion. A transformation of fortunes. Because what Isaiah is doing here in verses 1 to 5 is he is predicting an utter reversal of Galilee's fortunes in the future. This place that has been devastated, that has been annihilated, it's as if a nuclear bomb has gone off. Galilee has been destroyed. But Isaiah says that is not going to remain the case forever. One day, things are going to be very different in Galilee. In fact, you couldn't imagine a more complete transformation than the one that Isaiah describes here. 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, Isaiah is telling the world that the place to watch is Galilee. Something's going to happen in Galilee in the future that will make it famous and glorious forever. And Isaiah describes this future, this transformation, using 5 contrasting pictures. The first contrast is from darkness to light. Darkness to light. Look at verse 22 there at the end of chapter 8. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So that verse really is emphasizing the darkness of this time and this place. 3 different words are used there for darkness. It talks about distress, talks about gloom of anguish, and it talks about darkness. This is a very, very dark place here in Galilee. But the root of it all is the spiritual darkness that covers the land. And that's what Isaiah has been talking about in chapters 1 to 8 of this book. He's been describing what life was like in the land of his day. There was superstition. There was the occult. There was materialism and idolatry and alcoholism. Political assassination was commonplace. The religion of the day was hopelessly compromised. In fact, prostitution was regularly practiced at religious shrines. The temples, the places of worship, were actually no better than brothels in Isaiah's day, all through Israel. In fact, even worse than any of that, children were regularly sacrificed to pagan gods. That's what this place was like in Isaiah's day at this time, a place of darkness, spiritual darkness. Sounds pretty modern, doesn't it? It sounds very up to date. Our society is every bit as dark and bleak as this one. You just have to read the newspaper or turn on the news broadcast to see it. You see distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. You see a government in shambles. You see it, a non-functioning assembly for 3 years now here in Northern Ireland. Are we seeing the beginning of the political disintegration of the United Kingdom? We're certainly seeing marriage being undermined. We're seeing the slaughter of babies being legalized. We see churches being compromised. I just read yesterday of how the new Archbishop of York, who is the second most senior clergyman in the Church of England, has gone on record saying that the teaching of the Bible about human sexuality needs to take second place to what Western culture believes. We're living in a time of deep, bleak, spiritual darkness. And yet Isaiah comforts the people of that day and us today by telling us that God is able to turn that situation around completely. Look at what he says in verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Yes, there used to be the gloom of anguish, verse 22, but he says there will be no gloom in the future for her who was in anguish. Verse 2, the people who used to walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. In other words, with God there is always hope. There is no individual, there is no nation that is so sunk in darkness that they are beyond hope and beyond change. Here are people living under the shadow of death, and yet God is able to send light and life. Darkness to light. And then in verse 1, the transformation of dishonor to honor. Dishonor to honor. It says in verse 1 that in the past God brought into contempt Zebulun and Naphtali. And that was certainly true at this time. These people suffered the indignity of being marched away from their ruined farms and their homes and their towns as slaves. They were carted off into exile hundreds of miles away, never to return. Zebulun, Naphtali, and this area along the Jordan that Isaiah is talking about here, it became three provinces of Assyria. What a disgrace! What a shame! The promised land that God had given to his people under the control of this Assyrian evil empire. Dishonor. And yet one day God says he's going to transform that apparently hopeless situation as well. And this despised place of disgrace that became a byword for humiliation is going to receive surpassing honor and glory. Its honor then in the future is going to far outweigh any dishonor that it experiences now. Dishonor is going to be changed to honor. Then thirdly, in verse 3, grief is going to be transformed into joy. Grief is going to be turned into joy. This nation is going to be depleted by thousands upon thousands who are going to be killed or they're going to be deported into exile. And yet Isaiah says that too is going to be transformed. What does he say in verse 3? He says, God is going to multiply the nation in the future. Their grief is going to be turned into joy, greater than the greatest joys that you can possibly imagine. And Isaiah uses two pictures of joy. He thinks of the two most joyful, joy-giving things that you can imagine happening in this world. He talks, first of all, about the joy of harvest in verse 3. In an agricultural society, everything hinged on the harvest. It brought food, it brought money, it brought life for another year. You imagine getting a big salary increase plus a big bonus at the end of the year. That's the picture here of the joy of harvest. And then the other picture that he uses in verse 3 is the joy of triumphant soldiers who have risked their lives in battle. They have fought hard and they have won a great victory. They have defended their nation. They have seen off the enemy and now they are enjoying their well-earned reward. Isaiah says the grief of Galilee is going to be transformed into a joy that far surpasses anything that this world can offer. The sorrow of Galilee will be swallowed up and it'll be forgotten because of this greater joy that is to come. Something wonderful is going to happen in the future in Galilee that is going to make its inhabitants rejoice. And then fourthly, in verse 4, slavery and oppression are going to be changed into freedom. Slavery and oppression will be transformed into freedom. God compares what is going on in Galilee here in verse 4 with two things that happened in Israel's past. Here's the present in 740 BC, and the present is terrible. There's this oppression and there's this slavery that's happening. But Isaiah reminds the people of a time in the past when God's people experienced an even worse slavery and oppression. He looks back to their slavery in Egypt and to the oppression at the time that the Midianites were attacking them. Both of those times, we may not know very much about them, but this would have resonated with the Israelites. They were times of dark oppression in Israel's history. And in both cases, God acted powerfully and transformed their situation by mighty acts of power. He did that in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed in Egypt. They were under the heel of the jackboot of Pharaoh and the Egyptian taskmasters. And what did God do? He sent the plagues and he parted the Red Sea and he brought 2 million people through the Red Sea on dry land. And then he brought the waves crashing down upon the Egyptians, drowning the whole of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And then he did the same thing again when the Midianites were oppressing Israel through Gideon and his army of 300. Gideon started with an army of 30,000. God whittled it down to just 300 and then gave them victory over the Midianites. And Isaiah is reminding the people of Galilee of that history. He's giving them that history lesson to encourage them about the present and the future. And he's saying what God did then when you were slaves and when you were oppressed, that's what he can do now. And that's what he's going to do now. God can easily, miraculously give freedom to people who are slaves and oppressed. And then the last picture, the last contrast is in verse 5. The transformation of war to peace. War will be transformed into peace. And here we have a graphic example of arms being put beyond use. That's a phrase that we've heard in Northern Ireland in the last number of years. Arms being put beyond use. And we're never quite sure, well, have they really been put beyond use? Can we be absolutely confident that they're never going to be brought back again? Well, there's no question here. All the equipment of war, right down to the very last boot and cloak, is going to be destroyed, Isaiah says. It's going to be burned. It's never going to be used again. It's not as if you can rake over the ashes and glue together the bits of burned leather and make a boot out of them again. Hostilities are over. War is finished. And peace has come. This place that was torn and ravaged by fighting and violence and bloodshed and death, God is going to bring peace. God is going to do all these things that are described in verses 1 to 5. All these remarkable, spectacular transformations. God is going to do all of these things in the very place where it looked as though light had been snuffed out forever. In the place where it looked as if light was extinguished, Isaiah says, light will dawn. In Galilee, of all places, Galilee, the last place anyone would have expected hope to come from. Well, now, what does all this mean? What is this all looking forwards to? Is Isaiah telling the people that one day there is going to be some perfect society, some idyllic utopia that is going to be established in Galilee? That's what it sounds like here in verses 1 to 5, isn't it? But actually, this is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what these verses are talking about. And that isn't just me guessing. I'm not making that up. We're told that by the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 976. Matthew 4, 12 to 17. Because here is where the New Testament quotes this bit of Isaiah that we've been thinking about and explains it for us. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did Jesus move house? Why did he move his base of operations, of all places, to Galilee, Zebulun, and Naphtali? He could have lived anywhere. Why did he go and live there? Well, Matthew tells us in verse 14 that he did this so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is what Isaiah is looking forward to. God's Son, Jesus, the promised Savior of the world, is going to come and live in Galilee. He's going to work his wonders in the towns and villages of Zebulun and Naphtali. The first miracle that he performed, turning water into wine, he did it where? In Cana of Galilee. God is going to take this place that has been plunged into the deepest darkness, and he's going to set it ablaze with the light, the radiant light of his Son. Now, what is all of that to do with us here today? Well, here's what it has to do with us. It's wonderful. The transformation that God brought about in Galilee is the transformation that he is still bringing about in the world today. This description of Galilee before Christ came, the Galilee of Isaiah's day, it's really a description of the whole world without God, isn't it? It's a description of the people of the world trying to live without God. People walking in darkness. It's not just people in Galilee in 740 BC. It's people today walking in darkness. Poor people. Wretched people. Stumbling around, blindly trying to make sense of this life. And they don't know the meaning of life. They're trying to work out why they're here and how they should live. And they're trying to do the best that they can, perhaps, but they don't really know what they're doing. They don't really know how to live. They're full of tears and guilt and anxiety and fear. And they don't know what to do with those feelings. They don't know what to do with those things. And maybe you are here today, and that describes you. And you know something of this darkness that Isaiah writes about here. Times, perhaps, when you're really honest with yourself and you have to confess, I'm in the dark. I really don't know how to live. I don't have any answer to my fear of death. I know that one day I'm going to die. I know that my loved ones are going to die, and I really don't know what to say about that. I really don't know what to make of that. I don't know how to cope with that. I don't really have any hope for the future. I don't really know if there's anything after this life. I don't really know if there's any meaning or purpose to this life. I'm trying to live the right way. I'm trying to do what I think is right, but I don't really know if I'm doing what's right or if I'm going in completely the wrong direction. People walking in darkness. And God's answer is to send the light of the world into Galilee. In Galilee, 2,000 years ago, John called Jesus a light shining in the darkness. And that's how Jesus himself described himself. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And all of those things that we saw in Galilee, all of those transformations that God is able to bring about in Galilee, God is able to do those things in your life as well. Those things don't stop in Galilee. Those things have been experienced by many, many people here today. And you can experience these things today if you're not yet a Christian. God is able to transform your darkness into light. He's able to light up your world and show you the way to go, what to believe, how to live. He's able to turn your shame into honor, to give you honor instead of disgrace. He's able to take away your guilt, take away your shame for all the wrong that you've done. You feel, when you're honest with yourself, perhaps, you know that you're not the person that you ought to be. You feel guilty for the things that you've done that have hurt other people. You feel dirty, marred. Jesus is able to wash your conscience clean. In fact, earlier in the book of Isaiah, God says to these wicked people of Isaiah's day, though your sins are red as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. He's able to give you joy instead of grief, to turn your mourning into rejoicing. The distress that you feel, the anguish that you feel because of the wrong that you've done in your life, for all of your rebellion and your disobedience, he's able to change all of that, take it away, sweep it away, and replace it with joy. He's able to give you freedom instead of slavery, instead of being held captive to sins and habits and your past and your personality and your circumstances. Jesus is able to give you freedom. He's able to set you free so that you can obey God and live the life that he calls you to. He's able to give you peace instead of war. If you're not a Christian, then you are God's enemy. And far, far worse than that, God is your enemy. You're not at peace with God. You're at war with God. There is a mutual hostility and antagonism between you and the Creator and the ruler of the universe. But what Jesus does is that he brings peace with God. Your sin, your rebellion against God is atoned for and it's forgiven. And you're no longer God's enemy, but you're his friend. There's peace where once there was war. In the very place, like Galilee, that once was a scarred battleground, your heart and your conscience and your soul, now God brings peace. The transformation that God accomplishes. But then we need to ask a second question. In verses 6 and 7, how is this transformation accomplished? We've seen this wonderful, thrilling transformation. The question is, how can God do that? How is this possible? And verses 6 and 7 give us the answer. Verse 6, you'll notice, begins with the word for. And that's because these verses are giving us the explanation. God is able to do all these acts of transformation. Why? For verses 6 and 7. And the answer, how God is able to do this, is very surprising. Because when you read that list of transformations that God is going to bring about, you think to yourself, well, what kind of a person is this going to take? What kind of a mighty warrior is going to be able to do all of this? What great king is there who is able to do this? What charismatic leader or general? It's going to take somebody like Alexander the Great or one of these great leaders to bring about all of this. But what is the answer that God gives? Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. A child. And the word child is emphasized in the original language here. A child of all things is born to us. A little weak infant, like some of you are holding on your laps right at this moment. A child is going to bring about these incredible transformations in verses 1 to 5. And you look at Iris and James this morning and you think, how on earth could the birth of a baby possibly bring about all of this? But Isaiah tells us that this is no ordinary child. And he gives us more information about this child in verses 6 and 7. He tells us who he is in verse 6 and what he's going to do in verse 7. And it's a prophecy again of Jesus Christ, isn't it? 740 years before he was born. Let's look first of all, and then later on we'll look briefly at the second part. But let's look first of all in verse 6 at who he is. Who he is. He will be a child. A child is born to us. An ordinary child entering the world in the ordinary way through a woman giving birth to him. But he's obviously not just a human being, because there are four awesome names that are given to him that can apply only to God. So this child who's going to be born, this baby, he will be a baby. He will be a human being, but he's going to be God somehow at the same time. Look at the first name. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. This baby is going to have infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding, the kind of understanding that only God has. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus. When you read the Gospels, it's clear that this was someone who had wisdom that came from heaven. Jesus spoke as no man ever spoke. He baffled theological experts. He silenced his enemies who were out to trap him with his wisdom. He astonished those who only knew him as a carpenter. Where did this man get these things from, they said. The crowds were stunned. They were struck out of their senses. That's the word that's used in the Gospels, by the teaching that Jesus had. It came with the authority of God because he's a wonderful counselor. People today are looking for counselors, aren't they? They want people to guide them. They may not think that that's what they're doing, but that's what they're doing. They're looking for counselors. But they're looking for counselors in all the wrong places. They're looking to political pundits, maybe, or to lifestyle gurus, or celebrity idols, or YouTube influencers, as they're known. That's, whether they realize it or not, that's how so many people decide how they're going to live. These are the counselors that they're listening to. They decide how they dress, how they go about their relationships, how they do their work, what their attitudes should be. And Jesus, and Isaiah says to us, no, listen to Jesus. He and he alone is the wonderful counselor that we should pay attention to. And if you want to see your life transformed, if you want to find your way out of the darkness, then this is the only way, is to listen to the wonderful counselor. Any other counsel will lead you to destruction. He's also called the Mighty God and Everlasting Father. The Mighty God and Everlasting Father. This little baby in a feeding trough in Bethlehem is actually, at the same time, the Almighty God who created the universe. Nothing is too hard for him. And so everything that he says he's going to do in verses 1 to 5, he can do because he's God. The things in verses 1 to 5 are beyond the power of any human being to do. But Jesus is not any human being. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And that's what we need to hear today, isn't it? You look at the darkness in your life. You look at the darkness in your heart. You look at your slavery to certain sins and habits. You look at your shame and the dishonor that you feel before God. You think to yourself, there is no hope for me. And maybe you're even a Christian and you feel that at times. There is no hope for me. The darkness is just too great in my heart. You need to look to Jesus Christ, who is the Mighty God. You think your life can't be turned around? Think again. He's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And then he's the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. The word peace in the Bible means wholeness, soundness, healthiness. It describes total happiness, total welfare. And it's the Prince of Peace that gives that happiness. He reconciles us to God. He gives us life in all of its fullness. And maybe that peace is something that you're very conscious you don't have. Maybe you're eaten up by anxiety and by fear and by doubt. Maybe your life is marred by all kinds of broken relationships and disappointed hopes. You need peace, wholeness, soundness, healthiness. And it's the Prince of Peace who transforms you and gives you that. Jesus came to bring peace to the world. Not the kind of peace that's so often talked about at Christmas time, which is just really everybody being nice to one another and then they go back to hating each other on Boxing Day. The Prince of Peace brings peace between God and man, between man and his fellow man, and he even brings peace between man and himself, man and his own conscience. He's the Prince of Peace. Just notice the words "to us" in verse 6. Are those words full of hope and comfort? To us a child is born. To us a son is given. That's why Jesus came from heaven to earth. That's why people celebrate his birth. He was born in Bethlehem for us, for our sake. He didn't do it because he was bored in heaven and wanted to go on an adventure. It's not because he wanted to slum it with the creatures that he had made down here on earth. He came from heaven to earth for us, for our good. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Somewhere else it says, "For our sakes, he became poor." He was born in Bethlehem for us. It's what the angels told the shepherds in Luke 2:11. "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. We rejoice today with Andrew and Tracy that God has given to them not just a son, but a daughter as well, Iris and James. But far more wonderful than any other birth that there has ever been in the history of the world is this one. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This child who's going to transform all who trust him, bringing light out of darkness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for all that you have spoken to us today, for the wonderful counsel from your word that we have heard. And we pray that in your mighty strength you will apply it to our hearts. Help us to act upon the things that we have heard. We pray above all that we would go out from this place resolved to submit, either for the first time or more and more, to the great King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.